Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Frank Termine. I want to welcome you to Calvary Church. I've been away for 2 weeks on vacation. It was nice to be away, but it's also even nicer to be back with you. So, amen. With that, can you open up your Bibles now to the book of Hebrews? Chapter 10 will be in verses 1 through 18. Now, in chapter 10, we're going to be looking at the first 18 verses. This whole book is arguing against Jewish Christians who've been probably Christians for a long time, probably in Rome, who are considering going back into Judaism to escape the persecution that they are under. Now, we are finishing a section that started in chapter 5, and the section is arguing that Jesus is a better high priest than the high priest that were still in Jerusalem, still operating at that time. Jesus offers a better sacrifice because he offered his own body. He did it in a better sanctuary. He went to heaven at the original sanctuary, and we learned that the sanctuary on earth that the Jews were doing their sacrifices in was just a copy of what is in heaven. And lastly, Jesus offers a better covenant, the new covenant, better than the Mosaic covenant that the Jews had been practicing under. And so today, he's going to draw the argument to a close, and he's going to be talking about the finality of Jesus' work. The finality of Jesus' work. That it's done, it's over, it's finished. So with that, can I ask you to stand for the reading of Scripture? Chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.' First he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made.' Then he said, 'Here I am, I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after that time,' says the Lord. 'I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds.'" That's from Jeremiah 31:33. Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." From Jeremiah 31:34. And here's the clincher. "And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins." Please be seated. I met my wife on Memorial Day 1975 in Rochester, New York, at a picnic. I spent the summer with her because she was graduating from high school, and I had just finished my junior year in college. And so we got serious pretty quick. But I went away to college at the end of the summer. I spent my college senior year away from her for the most part. And all I had to remember her was her high school graduation picture. She was pretty hot. Still is. And the picture was good. Picture was good. But I actually spent more time with her picture than I did with her for that year. And then I graduated. Right away, a week later, I went off to Philadelphia. We lived in Rochester, New York. She was there. I went off to Philadelphia and started my job. So we went another year where I just spent more time with her picture than I did with her until we were married on July 16th, 1977. So in 2 years, for 2 years, I mostly had a shadow of her reality, a picture. But then on July 16th, 1977, and for almost the 44 years since then, I've had her. I've had the reality. Now, wouldn't it be crazy, bordering on ridiculous, if I just made up my mind one day and said, you know what, I'm going to go back to the picture. It's the same thing. You'd think I was crazy. I'd give you one more reason to think that, right? But with that same analogy, the Jewish believers that were in Rome were doing the same thing. They were thinking about leaving the real deal Jesus and going back to the shadow of the reality of Jesus, which were the Old Testament sacrifices. Those things, all they did was point ahead to Jesus. So to leave Jesus and go back to a shadow would be, for me, leaving my wife and going back to a picture of her. And you think that's crazy. And it is. And so what the writer of Hebrews is basically trying to point that out to them. And so he's closing now, his closing argument, which is the final piece today, the summary of what he's been talking about for 6 chapters, since chapter 5. So we hear about sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices in verses 1 to 4 and their ineffectiveness. And then we hear about the sacrifice of Jesus, the event, in verses 5 to 10. And then we hear about the period of no sacrifice, which is right now in verses 11 to 18. So the time that I have with you, I want to talk. I'm going to go through that argument that he makes through those 3 paragraphs. We're going to follow that. And so I came up with a really snappy, I worked on this for 3 weeks. I had time on the beach to be able to think about this. The title of my sermon is this: Sacrifices, Sacrifice, and No Sacrifice. I'm pretty proud of myself. But I want to tell you seriously that this particular passage is really, really critical. And I hope you understand what we're talking about today. Because I can almost guarantee you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you understand chapter 5 through 10, which is really summarized today, I can almost guarantee you will never stray from Christianity. You will never walk away from Christ. It's just too compelling. And if you're here today and you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your own Savior, I would like you to think about this today, what you're going to hear. Because you can go nowhere else to actually have your sins forgiven. No other religion actually forgives sins in a real way. This is the real deal. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for bringing us here. And so, dear God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak powerfully to us today in a powerful way, like we've never heard him before, Lord. And I pray that our souls would be changed. I pray that we would leave here different than when we came in. Lord, anoint me to be able to speak your word today with truth. And I pray that people will hear exactly what they need to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, verses 1 to 4, talking about sacrifices. What he's making the point here, the author, is the insufficiency of Old Testament sacrifices to forgive sins. In verse 1, he says they are an ineffective shadow of reality. They were just a shadow, a foreshadowing. The sacrifices were foreshadowing what was to come later on in verse 1. In verse 2, he makes the point, if they were effective, they would have ceased. If sins were really forgiven, it would have been over and done with. And he also makes the point that worshipers felt guilty. They somehow knew that sinning and then going and killing a goat or a lamb or something, how could their sins be forgiven by that? And so they felt that guilt. It didn't go away, the guilt of their sin. And you might say, well, maybe they were waiting for the Messiah to come and take away their sin. Well, I don't think a lot of them really understood what the Old Testament said, because you could see how they welcomed Jesus when they were came. They weren't looking for a Messiah to take away for their sin. They should have been. They were looking for a political Messiah to free them from the Romans, when they should have been looking for a Savior of freedom to free them from the slavery to their sins and the penalty from their sins. But I don't think they were, but they should have been. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was just a yearly reminder of sins every year. This big day where sins would be forgiven, where the sins of the nation would be placed on this goat, and the goat would be taken off, never to come back again. You know, kind of a picture of sins being taken away. But it would be, I'll see you back next year at this time. We're going to do it again next year. And people understood that animal sacrifices can't remove sin. It just doesn't make any sense. So you might ask the question, well, why would God put this in the law that they had to do all these sacrifices, that there had to be a Day of Atonement? Why would he allow them to do it for 1,400 years, from 1,400 B.C., when they came out of Egypt, all the way to the time of Jesus and a little bit beyond? Why would he mandate that in the law? Well, we get the answer in the New American Standard. I like the way they put it in Galatians 3:24. It says, therefore, the law, and what he's talking about is everything in the law, has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. All of that was to lead us to Christ. And there was a lot of information in those sacrifices. It was the pervasive nature of our sin problem. We are sinners. We sin. We do. No matter how hard we try, we are sinners. And there was a pervasive nature that we got all the way back from Adam, through Noah, through Abraham, all through the Promised Land, all the way up through now. We have a pervasive, and the sacrifices and all of that told us about the ugliness of sin. The ugliness of having to go to your herd, a very expensive animal. These are agrarian people. To take an expensive animal and have to cut them all up and burn them and, you know, do all the things that it said in there. It's an ugly process. It was to remind us that sin is ugly before God. It's distasteful for God. You know, we not think our sin is all that bad. You know, we hear so often, well, I'm not a bank robber. I don't kill anybody. But what about all the gossip that hurts people? What about the stuff that we say? All of that is a rejection of God. Every time we do that, we are rejecting the lordship of God, any sin. And that's why it's ugly. And sin brings death. God said, on the day you eat of that tree, you will die, and brought death into this world. The law of sin and death is very real. And there is a need for forgiveness. We all want forgiveness. You know, when we get in a spat with someone and it bothers us and we go to them and try to reconcile, and say, will you please forgive me? And they say, yes. It's like, oh, now we can restore our relationship. It is so freeing. We need forgiveness and we need a clear conscience before God. That's what all of this stuff that was done in the Old Testament was, to give us that picture. And to tell the worshipers at that time, you need to be forgiven for your sins. We need a Savior from our sins. So that's what the sacrifices were all about. But then, so for 1,400 years, sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. Then there was an event on Calvary. The sacrifice. And it's talked about in verses 5 through 10. Jesus, the obedient self-sacrifice once for all. In verses 5 through 7, it's a quotation from Psalm 40, 6 to 8. And it's Jesus' commitment to do the Father's will. This is Jesus speaking. Sacrificing, Jesus is speaking to his Father. Sacrificing an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. In other words, not satisfied. It's sort of like you use candles till the sun comes up. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. That's Jesus talking. And then Jesus abolishes Old Testament sacrifices. It says here, he sets aside in verse 9, he sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Kind of neat how he quotes scripture and then he gives a commentary on it. And I would like to stop here just for a moment, just to dwell on this, just for a quick moment. Jesus says, here I am, I have come to do your will. I'd like you to stop for a moment and say, what if I said that to God today or maybe first thing tomorrow? You lifted up your hands and you looked up to God, here I am to do your will. How would your life look different? How would your family look different? What about your neighbors? How would your relationship with them look different? Your coworkers, your extended family, your church, in the area around us. Stop for a moment, close your eyes, and just imagine yourself saying, here I am, I have come to do your will. Think about that for a moment. That's what Jesus said, and Jesus is supposed to be our model, right? Sacrifices, Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, telling God, yes, I'll die for all of those people you love, and I love too. I'll die so that their sins could be forgiven, so that we, God, can have a right relationship with them. They will be made perfect. And then, after Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we enter in verses 11 to 18, a period of time when there's no sacrifice. All sins are forgiven, awaiting the final end. We get that in verses 10 through 18. I want you to notice here, he makes some interesting observations. He says day after day, the priest stands and performs his religious duties. If you think about and go look at pictures of what the tabernacle looked like, and also the temple in Jerusalem, there was no place for the priest to sit. When they were in the temple area, they were working. They were busy. They were doing sacrifices. There was no place to sit. But Jesus, he makes the point, but when Jesus is done, he goes and sits down at the right hand of the Father. Remember, he ascended into heaven, sits now, right now, at the right hand of the Father, ruling the universe. It's over with. One sacrifice. He's now seated. He's making the point. An interesting point. In Messianic Psalm, Psalm 110:1, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, the Lord in all caps is Yahweh. The Father says to my Lord, meaning Jesus, this is David who writes this, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is a messianic psalm. And this is where, as we looked at before, Psalm 110:4, later on, he says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is the psalm that brings together the high priest and the king into one person, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's who he is. So he's seated there on the throne as the Messiah. Now we are given the empowerment to obey. That's what it says in verses 15 to 16. Notice I want to point out something too. It says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. He says, the Holy Spirit testifies. He's quoting Scripture. Just another point that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate writer of all Scripture. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us through His Word. You want to know what God wants you to do? You need to read His Word. Because that's the main way that God speaks to us. It's through His Word, through the Holy Spirit. And then he quotes, this covenant I will make with them after that time. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. What he's saying is, I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you so that you're going to want to do the right things. I'm going to give you the help that you need to overcome your sin problem. That's the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 17, God makes this claim. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. It's not like he makes a choice not to remember our sins anymore. And he's not going to remember them at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. It's forgotten, all your sins, once you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because he is the one who takes away your sins. And he did it on the cross. There's no more sacrifice. In verse 18. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. None. It's over with. It's done. He's sitting done. He's done doing sacrifices. And so I want to tell you, this is a very important piece. Because, you know, we have Roman Catholics, Eastern Catholics, and we have Protestants. And gets right to the gospel. We disagree as Protestants with Catholics over this. This is the gospel. This is what must I do to be saved? The Mass, which Catholics go to week after week after week, is called the sacrifice of the Mass. Jesus says very clearly here, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. This is the real, we're at the crux of the difference. Yeah, there's lots of things that we disagree with, but this is at the center. This is the most important thing. It's the gospel. There's nothing we can do for salvation. Christ has done it all. That's what Protestants believe. It's not what Catholics believe. They believe you have to add good works to be saved, and then you don't know. You don't know for sure that you are saved. The Bible says very clearly you can know that you're saved. So this is just a matter of interpretation. This is things that are said very clearly in the Bible. We believe in the sufficiency of Christ, that it's Christ's sacrifice alone for our salvation, and it's as simple as that. So the sacrifice of the Mass is as needless as the Old Testament sacrifices that had continued in Jerusalem after Jesus died on the cross. If you've got any questions about that, please talk to me about that. There's a lot there. So again, sacrifices for 1,400 years. Sacrifice on the cross, one event at one time, and then ever since about 30 AD to now, and till Jesus returns, there are no sacrifices. None. Zero. There's no need. Jesus has done it. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. There are no more sacrifices. So, what is this passage about today? That Jesus brings sacrifices to an end forever. Forever. Amen? Yeah. Amen. It's done. He said on the cross, it is finished. And when he says it is finished, it's done. Sins are forgiven for anyone who receives Christ the Savior. So how do we respond to this truth as a believer? Well, I'd like you to make sure that you have a good grasp of what we call the substitutionary atonement. That's what this is all talking about. Sins are paid for by another. Substitution, and that's what atonement means. Our sins are paid for by another. And so we have to understand that we have a sin nature. I think that's pretty easy to figure it out. Our consciences tell us that. And what all of this has taught us through these weeks, and we've gone through some deep stuff, is that God hates sin because it's a rejection of Him. Ultimately, David writes in Psalm 51, Against you and you only have I sinned. All sin, no matter what it is ultimately against God. It's rejecting the lordship of Jesus Christ, the lordship of God over our lives, and to do it our way instead. And that sin leads to death, eternal death, and that a death of an innocent substitute is needed for us to be saved. Just like when you, if you were to commit a crime, and the fine for that crime was a debt you couldn't pay. If someone else went up there and paid the debt for you, you'd be okay. Jesus went up and paid, went up onto the cross and paid your debt, your sin debt. The cross is where the love of God meets the justice of God. God is just. He doesn't just turn away and say, forget about it, don't worry about it. He would be an unjust judge if he did that. He'd be a terrible God if he just said, forget about it, don't worry about it. That's not fair. He does something about it. Your sins, my sins, are paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. Very expensive. Jesus paid the price for every one of those sins that we have ever committed. The cross is where the love of God meets the justice of God. And so we should understand chapters 5 through 10 and even the summary today. And we should be able to talk to people not only about the propositions, but also about the story. Should understand a story about how sin came into the world and in the garden. And how God created Israel to be a place, another Garden of Eden, sort of, where they could have their own country and God would protect them. All they had to do was not sin, was just follow his laws, and they couldn't do that. They couldn't do it. And all those sacrifices had to be done over and over again because of the pervasiveness of sin. But Jesus Christ came into the world, and that awful death he paid was so that our sins could be forgiven. That's the substitutionary atonement. So you should be able to tell the story and not just the propositions. Go through redemptive history with people. And that's how we can respond as a believer, by understanding. If you understand that, and you understand how expensive it was for God to redeem you, I don't think you're going to go anywhere. You found the real deal. This is the truth. This is the truth. There's no other place you can go to have sins forgiven, really forgiven. Revelation 22:17, the end of the Bible said, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." Jesus Christ offers the free gift of life to anyone who wants it. Anyone. It's a free gift. It was expensive for him, very expensive. It cost his life. It was a horrible, horrible death, an execution. But we can have life, and we can have it to the full, just like it says there, through Jesus Christ. So if you're here today as an unbeliever, you're taking this all in and understanding this. Just as it would be a folly for me to leave my wife to go back to her picture, it was a folly for the Jewish Christians to go back to Judaism, to leave the real thing, Jesus, to go back to the shadow. But what's even worse than that is rejecting Jesus for nothing. To reject Jesus for nothing would be even worse than that. What is it? How are your sins going to be forgiven? Truly forgiven. If there's no cross in your understanding of reality, how are your sins going to be forgiven? Well, today I want to offer you the possibility of having your sin debt cleansed forever by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you could have a clear conscience. Not because of anything you did, because of what Jesus did for you. And then as a response, receiving Jesus, knowing you're a sinner and knowing that Jesus died on the cross and believing that and trusting in that for your salvation. How do you respond to that? What do you do afterwards? Well, you can do this. You could say to Jesus, after you receive him as Savior, here I am. I have come to do your will. Let's pray. Lord, what you have given us is eternal forgiveness. But Lord, it's a decision that we must make if we want that or not. And I pray that people consider that today. And I pray that if you're a believer here today, I pray for all the believers, Lord, that they will know that there is no place else to go but to Jesus. And I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, they will receive you today, Lord. And I pray that we would all come to you and say, we've come to do your will. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit speaking to us through your word. And we just pray, Lord, that we will leave here today, never to stray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.